So we'd like to turn again, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that ye may prophesy. For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God, for no man understandeth him. Howbeit in the spirit he speaketh mysteries. For he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself. But he that prophesieth edifieth the church. I would that ye all spake with tongues, but rather that ye prophesied. For greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret, that the church may receive edifying. Now, brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you, except I shall speak to you either by revelation, by knowledge, or by prophesying, or by doctrine, and even things without life-giving sound, whether pipe or harp, except they give a distinction in the sounds, how should it be known what is piped or harped? For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? So likewise ye, except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how should it be known what is spoken? For ye shall speak into the air. There are, it may be, so many kinds of voices in the world, and none of them is without signification. Therefore, if I know not the meaning of the voice, I shall be unto him that speaketh a barbarian, and he that speaketh shall be a barbarian unto me. Even so, forasmuch as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. Wherefore, let him that speaketh in an unknown tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is it then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. We'll leave the reading there. Well, as you would have gathered, we're still considering the gift of tongues, and we didn't get time to finish last time that speaking mysteries could not mean our spirit communicating with God hidden mysteries that we could not understand, as a literal rendering of verse 2 might indicate. So verse 2 says, for he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh unto men, but speaketh not unto men, but unto God, for no man understandeth him. Howbeit in the spirit, he speaketh mysteries. We saw last week that the spirit is not merely, as it were, the sentimental higher part of man, but is able to perceive and reason. It contains all the faculties. And the fact that a person, it's almost like a, I don't know if I'm right in saying this, but a person's spirit is a bit like the driver getting into the motor car. Without the person's spirit, everything else within the person is useless, because it can't operate. There is the mind is nothing without the spirit directing it. The spirit or the soul, it is what makes the person. We can discuss it afterwards, you've got a different view, but I can't think of another way of explaining it. What we didn't cover last time was the meaning of the word mystery. Well, so we didn't fully cover. As I said last week, in the context of prophecy, in order to demonstrate the prophecy, which is a revealed mystery, must be 100% accurate, even if it comes from a fallen human being. So in that sense, we considered the revealed mystery. It was a revealed mystery is A prophecy is a revealed mystery. You'll recall as an obvious example of a fallen instrument giving a prophecy, because there are those who say, well, you know, prophecies depend on the instrument. And if the instrument is fallible, then the prophecy will be fallible. And yet we find in scripture fallible instruments. The most fallible that one can think of, apart from Caiaphas the high priest, would be Balaam. Balaam, who was so wicked that he tried to encourage the people of Israel. He told the king, King Balak, in order to defeat the Israelites, what you've got to do is you've got to use your women to seduce the men, and then God's judgment will fall on the people and you'll defeat them. I mean, can you think of something more diabolical than that plan to destroy God's people? And yet, despite that wickedness in his heart, he prophesied perfectly, God speaking through him. And we are told about Balaam in Jude 11. Woe unto them, for they've gone in the way of Cain and ran greedily after the heir of Balaam for reward. So the reason he did this was to get financial reward. It's like just like Judas after him, and perished in the gainsaying of Kor. As I said, yet when he prophesied, every word of his prophecy was inspired by God and was infallible. You'll recall that I mentioned in my preparation last week that when I was thinking about the mysteries that a person might utter, if they aren't mysteries that we know, they were mysteries that we don't know. So we think, what sort of mysteries in the Bible are there that we don't know about? And as I mentioned last time, there are things like, you know, how the Son is generated by the Father in eternity, how the three persons of the Trinity communicate with each other within the inner life of God. None of us know how. So are we discussing these kind of mysteries when we pray in another language to God? Well, Deuteronomy 29, verse 29 tells us the secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this of his law. The things that are revealed belong to us, hidden mysteries belong to God. As we've already seen, the mysteries that have been revealed to us in the New Testament are the mysteries of the gospel. Mysteries that even angels long to look into, as we saw this last week. We read in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 to 12, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Also, the New Testament saints with the angels. So Hebrews 11, verses 39 to 40. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. The word mystery in the New Testament is defined in three basic passages to show that it is the gospel made known. First, in Romans chapter 16, verses 25 to 27. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. And then Ephesians chapter 3, verses 2 to 6. If you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me to you, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. And then thirdly, Colossians chapter 1, verses 25 to 27, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So, I'm borrowing from Budgeon, as I do a lot this evening, in his book, Charismatics and the Word of God, all three verses tell us the mystery. First, concerns the glory of the gospel. Second, that means including the Gentiles. Third, that mystery, that the gospel included the Gentiles, was a fact hidden and concealed in ages past. Four, but it's now revealed. That's it. It was concealed it could be discerned. There were passages since the promise to Abraham that he would be blessing to all nations. His seed would be, he and his seed would bless. I think, I may have slightly misquoted it, but he would bless all the world. And that really speaks of the spiritual nature of that promise, which was the gospel. So you could find it in the Old Testament, but it was much harder than in the New Testament. Fourth, but it's now revealed. Romans, has now been revealed. And in Ephesians, has now been revealed, Ephesians, now is made manifest, Colossians. And fifthly, is in the process of being set down in the word of prophetic writings. So biblically, mystery is the gospel preached to the Gentiles. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So the hidden wisdom, the hidden mystery, was Christ revealed to the Gentiles. So in this verse, mystery is the gospel preached by the apostles and made known to them by God's Spirit. And in verse 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. This is how Charles Hodge explains the word mystery in his commentary on Corinthians. Mysteries mean divine truths, things which God has revealed. In Acts chapter 2, verse 11, they're called the wonderful things of God. To make the word mean things not understood by the hearer is contrary to the usage of the word. A secret disclosed is no longer a secret, and a mystery revealed ceases to be a mystery, for a mystery is something hidden. Besides, Paul would then say, no man understands him, yet he speaks what is not understood. The meaning, obviously, is that although not understood, yet what he utters contains divine truth. The difficulty was in the language used, not in the absence of meaning, or in the fact that inarticulate sounds were employed. This verse, therefore, contains nothing inconsistent with the commonly received view of the nature of the gift in question. He who speaks with tongues speaks to God and not to men, for no one, in the case supposed, understands him, although what he says is replete with the highest meaning. The implication is that these tongues were foreign to the hearers, and therefore it is said, no man understands him. John Gill wrote, though under the influence and by the extraordinary gift of the Spirit he has, and to his own spirit and understanding and with great affection and devotion within himself, he speaks of the deep things of God and the mysteries of his grace, the most glorious truths of the gospel. Yet the meaning of his voice and words not being known, he is a barbarian to them that hear him. And though what he delivers are truths of the greatest importance, they are mere jargon to others, being unintelligible. The only reason why God would choose to give certain revelations of mysteries in other languages would appear to be to spread the gospel to the Gentiles, implying the breaking down of barriers between Jew and Gentile. As Victor Bugeon also says at page 49 of his book, it obviously fits in with the whole emphasis of Acts chapter 2 and the universalism implied in Peter's quotation of a prophecy from Joel. It also ties in with God's gift of other languages to the Gentile household of Cornelius in order to convince Peter once and for all that the gospel was indeed for penitent believers of every race and nation. Because you'll remember that the Holy Spirit fell on Cornelius's household as it did on us. So we know from Peter's own words that the experience of Cornelius corresponded with the experience of the apostles on the day of Pentecost. There are other views of this passage, and I felt that I wouldn't be doing justice to it if I simply passed those other views by. And notably, and I use Frederick Godet. Has anyone heard of him? Frederick Godet? I thought he was one. As a sort of representative of a sort of federal head of really what is a charismatic view or Pentecostal view. He viewed the gift of tongues in this passage as distinct from the Acts 2 use of tongues, even though the same word glossolalia is used in both passages. His view is what he calls the glossoly, that is the tongue speaker, addresses God in a language that no man understands. So what he says remains a mystery to all who hear him. Speaking in a tongue is a sort of spiritual soliloquy. A soliloquy is, anyone know?
Speaking to myself.
Very good. Yes, quite right. An act of speaking one's thoughts aloud when by oneself, or regardless of any hearers, especially by a character in a play. So a character in a play would speak aloud his thoughts in order for the audience to hear what his thoughts are. But yes, a soliloquy is, I suppose the key is in the word soli, on your own, is speaking your thoughts to yourself. An act of speaking one's thoughts aloud when by oneself or regardless of any hearers, especially by a character in the play. Mr. Godet felt that this passage was incompatible with the idea of really existing, of existing foreign languages. The reason he gives is there might easily have been found at Corinth someone who understood the foreign language being used. Yet the passage suggests that no one knew. But far from being understood, he speaks mysteries. In relation to the meaning of the word mystery, Godet stated that it usually denotes the divine plans which remain a secret to men so long as God does not reveal them. It refers to the secrets of a man in relation to other men. He goes on, what the speaker in a tongue says remains between God and him and is a mystery to the hearers. He believed that speaking in the Spirit could also be by the Spirit, being guided by the divine Spirit. He considered that the spirit of the tongue speaker is carried away in an ecstasy, and in a manner raised for the time above the exercise of the understanding, so that the speaker was in an ineffable conversation with God. He considered that this passage could fairly be compared with Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 27, which says, "Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God." However, Mr. Godet conceded that glossolalia, that's tongue speaking, consisted of a language properly so called, so it's different to the groanings which can't be uttered mentioned in Romans. Verse 4 of our passage, which I'll remind us, "He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church." Mr. Godet wrote, "He that speaketh in a tongue edifieth himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church." From his intimate communion with God, the glossoly, the tongue speaker, derives a blessing, which, even though it is not transformed into precise notions by the exercise of the understanding, makes itself felt as a power in the depths of his soul. But the church has received nothing of the kind, for it has understood nothing of the inward dialogue kept up with God. So it's a sort of secret language where a person could go into ecstasies and utter things to God that he can't utter in his own, the language, human language becomes incapable of expressing himself as he would wish to God. And I believe really this does encapsulate, summarizes the modern charismatic stroke Pentecostal understanding of this passage. And it did, when I was thinking about this morning, I thought, I wonder if Frederick Godet had been in communication with Edward Irving and the Irvingites, who practiced, as you know, from those of you who were present when we looked at, how many of you were present when we looked at Irving? Yes, some of you were present. And the Irvingites, who practiced ecstatic speech at around that time. So for the first time, I used artificial intelligence on the website, and I inquired whether there was any evidence that Frederick Godet knew Edward Irving. And I discovered there was. And this is what I had in response. I don't know if any of you have used artificial intelligence yet? Yes, well, this is what it came back with. Frederick Godet was a Swiss theologian who lived from 1812 to 1900. He was a prominent scholar in his time and is best known for his commentaries on the New Testament. It is known that Godet corresponded with Irving and was aware of his teachings. In fact, in a letter dated May the 9th, 1833, Godet wrote to Irving expressing his appreciation for his preaching and his desire to meet with him in person. However, while Godet may have been sympathetic to some of Irving's views, he did not agree with all of them. For example, Godet was a strong advocate of the authority of Scripture, while Irving believed in the authority of the church and the apostolic offices. Nevertheless, it's clear that Godet was influenced by Irving to some extent, and that he respected him as a fellow Christian and a preacher. When I then asked artificial intelligence what his sources were, as I thought it won't be enough just to say, I don't know how you'll respond to receive this, but there are three sources that were used. The first was Frederick Louis Godet, a biographical sketch by A.J. Classen, published in the journal Evangelical Quarterly, volume 47, number 2, 1975. This article provides an overview of Godet's life and work, including his relationship with Irving. Secondly, Irving and the British Millenarian Movement by David F. Wright, published by Oxford University Press in 1979. This book includes a chapter on Irving's contacts for continental Europe, which discusses his correspondence with Godet. Finally, The Swiss Connection, Frederick Louis Godet and the Irvingites by Michael J. McClement, published in the journal Church History, volume 71, number 4, in 2002. This article provides a detailed examination of Godet's relationship with the Irvingites, including his support of their movement in the early years and his eventual break with them. But I think you'll agree that those three are fairly impressive sources. And we can see even by the title of the last one, The Swiss Connection, Frederick Louis Godet and the Irvingites, that there obviously was a connection. And therefore, I wondered, does that mean that Mr. Godet was looking at this through the eyes of someone who was sympathetic to the Irvingite movement? Because in the end, this is our difficulty, that we end up asking ourselves, well, you know, we heard this experience these people have had. We read 1 Corinthians 14. And certainly for many years, I simply took it that tongue speaking, as is exercised today, must be what 1 Corinthians 14 is speaking about. But the problem with interpreting the passage in this way risks undermining the sufficiency of Scripture, because what it's saying is that there are mysteries that you're uttering that are beyond what Scripture writes about. And that's quite problematic, isn't it? And I think the other problem is that it's quite difficult to distinguish this approach from when you end up just becoming a mystical approach where you're sort of communicating on a higher level. And that's, you know, someone who speaks in tongues is communicating with God on a higher level than somebody who is unable to speak in tongues. And of course, that can produce inevitably spiritual pride. And I know that there are people who've tried to speak in tongues, wanted to speak in tongues, but haven't. So they're unable to have this spiritual ecstatic experience. Does that mean that they are being deprived? This interpretation of 1 Corinthians 14 would point in that direction. But we move next to consider what edification means scripturally. Because as you know, we read in verse 4, he that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church. We see that both speaking in tongues and prophesying edifies, but tongues speaking edifies self, whereas prophecy edifies the church, unless the tongue is interpreted. Plainly, edification by prophecy took place in the usual biblical manner, through clear teaching leading to the uplifting of one's whole being. There's a danger that if we do not see edification solely through biblical eyes, then, as I've already said, I actually written it, that we end up in mystical territory, mysticism. We need to remember that the tongue came to the individual, or the language came to the individual, with the same effect as prophecy, and that the speaker in both instances understood and was strengthened and encouraged. Verse 5 is clear about this. Verse 5 says, I would that ye all spake with tongues, but rather that ye prophesied. For greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret, that the church may receive edifying. So a tongue that's interpreted is on the same level as a prophecy. This is supported if we understand the language to be an infallible revelation. And so we see the following comments being made by familiar commentators. Matthew Henry, of course, it wasn't Matthew Henry at this point. It was a group of his friends who finished I believe he got as far as Acts, And then after Acts, it was his friends that finished the work, because very sadly, he had gone to be with the Lord. What cannot be understood can never edify. No advantage can be reaped from the most excellent discourses if delivered in unintelligible language, such as the audience can neither speak nor understand. But he that prophesies speaks to the advantage of his hearers. They may profit by his gift. Makes me think of an Italian opera. Some of you might enjoy the opera. I don't know if you do. Some of them are some very slaves' chorus. I'm not sure that's Verdi, is it? Anyway, it's good. It's really, there are others, lovely choruses. But actually, what if you can't understand what is said, you enjoy the beautiful Italian singing, but you're left ignorant of what, you're not going to be taught what that opera is communicating, because you can't understand the words, even though it may be a beautiful experience. Then Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown say, edifieth himself as he understands the meaning of what the particular tongue expresses, but the church, that is the congregation, does not. Charles Hodge, in his commentary on Corinthians, he says this: they were edifying and therefore intelligible to him who uttered them. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 4, and verse 16. Sorry, and chapter 16. I'm not sure about that. Forgive me. They are admitted of being interpreted, which supposes them to be intelligible. Sorry, so I see what it is. So that his reference was 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 4 and verse 16. Then the next point he makes is, they admitted of being interpreted, which supposes them to be intelligible. And that's referring to verse 5. Though intelligible in themselves and to the speaker, they were unintelligible to others. And Matthew Poole says, knowledge or understanding of the things that any man speaketh is necessary to the improvement of them, by their being a means to promote faith and love. But how shall what men say in the least promote either my faith in God or Christ, or my love to him, if I understand not what they say? Finally, we have the importance of intelligibility. The passage continues by stressing the importance and value of teaching, whether in the form of revelation or knowledge or prophecy or word of instruction. Verse 6 says, now, brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you, except I shall speak to you either by revelation or by knowledge or by prophesying or by doctrine? Point that clarity and meaning are of great and ultimate importance is set out in verses 7 and 9. And even things without life-giving sound, whether pipe or harp, except they give a distinction in the sounds, how should it be known what is piped or harped? For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? So likewise, ye, except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how should it be known what is spoken? For ye shall speak into the air. You see how it ends. Unless you speak with intelligible sounds, how will you be understood? You shall just be speaking to the air. If the language wasn't intelligible to the speaker, then it was of no benefit, because in verse 10 we read, there are maybe so many kinds of voices in the world, and none of them is without signification. Therefore, if I know not the meaning of the voice, I shall be unto him that speaketh a barbarian, and he that speaketh shall be a barbarian unto me. Can we therefore benefit from privately listening to speech that is foreign to us, as I've already mentioned, thinking about a beautiful Italian opera? The plain implication is that the speaker in other languages used language that was meaningful to himself. And we will continue next week, because we need to deal with the next verses about praying for understanding. So that's again used by the charismatic Pentecost to say, well, you know, we pray for an interpretation, therefore it is supernatural utterance that we're getting. We need a spirit to give us the interpretation of that tongue. We'll bring our study to a close now. So we've got a few minutes for questions, if there are any.